Well, good morning. It's a privilege to be here with you today. Thanks for the opportunity to serve. 12 years ago, I was praying about, thinking about planting a church in Kansas City. And so some of the elders from our sending church, along with myself, came down here and spent a couple days praying and talking and meeting with people and networking and trying to get a sense of the feel of the city. And at that time, if I can speak honestly, it seemed to me that this seminary was virtually a non-factor in the spiritual climate of this region. And in saying that, I mean no disrespect to the people who served here at that time. I have no doubt that God was in fact working in many ways. But for all intents and purposes, Midwestern was functionally invisible outside of the particular world of the Southern Baptist Convention. And so it's a refreshing change for me to see Midwestern establishing itself as an institution that exists for the church, and not just for the Southern Baptist Convention, but for the church at large, the church and the kingdom of God in this region. And so it's a great joy to see you building a stable, vibrant, gospel-rich institution for the future of Christianity. I'm really thankful for what God is doing here and honored to serve you today. As Dr. Allen mentioned, I brought my son Lewis here with me. He was excited to come on this trip because he did a project last year on Charles Spurgeon. And so he's excited this afternoon to get to look around the Spurgeon Library and see some of the artifacts and enjoy that time. So I'd love it, in fact, if you'd even pray for Lewis as you listen this morning and God's work in his life. It's fun to be able to bring him along. I'd like to preach to you this morning on the subject of gospel faith, taking as my text the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. I want to explore the rather thorny question, what is faith? And what I aim to do this morning in some way is to offer a corrective to a troubling lack of clarity that I perceive among those of us who aspire to be gospel-centered pastors and preachers and leaders, which I pray is all of you. So let's read the text together, and then I'd like to frame up the problem for a few minutes and then explore how the text of Hebrews 11, I think, resolves it for us. So if you have a Bible, open it with me to Hebrews 11. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6 and verses 17 through 26. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. the Word of God for the people of God. What is faith? D.A. Carson, in his wonderful little book, Exegetical Fallacies, makes this observation. The principle of entropy operates in living languages as well as in physics. Languages break down with time. I would propose to you that our understanding of the word faith has broken down with time. We have, I think, reduced this word to something less than what the Bible teaches that it is. And I think we've done so in two equal but opposite ways. Perhaps many of you, like me, grew up in traditional evangelical / fundamentalist Christianity. My grandfather, Herb Fox, died in 1986 at the age of 80. He was a pastor and a missionary and a preacher his whole life, which means that he came of age in the 1920s. In the heart of the fundamentalist-modernist split within American evangelical Christianity. And Grandpa's entire life and ministry was shaped by that controversy. He was a fierce inerrantist. He was a fierce premillennialist. He was a fierce Bible teacher. His disposition, though lovable and grandfatherly, was also cantankerous and cranky. He had the fiery spirit of a fighter and a defender. I'm guessing you've known a few men like my grandfather. Men who love the Lord, love His Word, and instinctively default to a fighting stance whenever they sniff theological novelty in the air. Here's my observation. For many of these old guard Christian leaders, faith was a word that became roughly synonymous with conviction. When your life is primarily about defending the faith and upholding the faith and preserving the faith, faith naturally becomes associated with conviction. And here's the challenge with that. My grandfather's convictions about alcohol and card playing were almost as strong as his convictions about inerrancy. And in the fundamentalist stream of Christianity, your convictions about morality tended to be a litmus test for your convictions about orthodoxy. Now, history shapes us all, right? And so I don't for a minute want to malign my grandfather's spiritual integrity. I am forever grateful for the spiritual legacy that he entrusted to me and really to all of us who stand on the shoulders of his generation. And in a sense, I'm using him as a type of a whole generation of pastors and preachers and leaders. And in doing that, I'm certainly overgeneralizing. My point is simply this. For many in the fundamentalist stream, faith had a way of becoming synonymous with conviction, which had a way of becoming synonymous with morality. And therefore, exhortations to have faith or to be faithful ended up becoming exhortations to be good. You've likely heard sermons like this, right? Be like Joshua and Caleb, not like the 10 spies. Be like Samuel, not like Eli. Be like David, except in the whole thing with Bathsheba. In that case, be like Nathan, right? So I think the first way that we've misrepresented biblical faith is to subtly equate faith with morality. And I'm going to label that way of thinking this morning the old moralism. As I perceive God's work among the past couple of decades, one of the things I think that God is doing in the church at large is to grace the church with a renewed understanding of the gospel. And many of us, having tasted that, rightly long to avoid the old moralism in our preaching and in our teaching and in our counseling and in our leadership. And yet, in our correction, we've swung the pendulum, I think, to a different misunderstanding of the word faith. We've made an opposite error that misses the point almost as severely as the old moralism, though in a different direction. And so I want to call this second error the new passivity. It sounds something like this. Christian, the answer to all your struggles and sins and uncertainties is to believe the gospel. The root of all your problems is unbelief. You need to preach the gospel to yourself. You need to believe more deeply in the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done. I hope that even me saying that might cause you to raise your eyebrows a little bit, because after all, isn't that what many of us understand gospel-centered preaching and ministry to be? Didn't Martin Luther teach us that every sin is a breaking of the first commandment? Wasn't it Martin Lloyd-Jones who taught us to preach the gospel to ourselves? Yes. And I'm not for a minute suggesting that we should stop saying these things. But I am saying that if this is all we say, we've misrepresented the nature of biblical faith. Telling people to believe the gospel more deeply, though good and accurate, is sort of like telling a baseball hitter to keep his eye on the ball. That is, in fact, essential to good hitting, and without that, you cannot hit the ball, and yet there is much more that needs to be said. So keeping your eye on the ball is an essential thing, but it's not the only thing. When we tell people to believe the gospel more deeply, I wonder if we are subtly embracing a flawed anthropology, a view of human personhood that James K.A. Smith has called brain on a stick. That's why I'm referring to this error as the new passivity, because I think it tends to substitute a passive intellectualism for an active biblical faith. Let me offer an illustration that might resonate. I was trained in evangelism back in the 1980s through a program called Evangelism Explosion. Perhaps some of you remember that program put together by D. James Kennedy. Our church had an evangelism ministry growing up. It was a visitation ministry, and so on Thursday nights, we would go visit people who had come to the church and who had filled out a visitor card, and we would call them and say, hey, can we come and sit down and talk for an hour? And our goal was to go sit with them in their living room and gain an opportunity to present the gospel. And the gospel presentation that Evangelism Explosion used had 5 points: God, man, sin, Christ, faith. And when we got to talking about faith, there was an illustration we would always use, and it went like this. I would, in talking to the person, point to a chair in the living room, and I would say, hey, do you believe this chair would hold you up if you sat in it? And the person would inevitably say, yes. And then I would ask, what would you have to do to place faith in this chair? And they would, of course, acknowledge, well, I would have to actually sit in it. And then I would ask them to get up from where they were sitting and actually come and sit in whatever chair we were talking about. And at the point that they sat down, then I would say, now you've just gone from belief to faith. You are now resting in this chair, trusting in this chair, relying on this chair. That's biblical faith as opposed to mere intellectual assent. Friends, I think that in our concern to avoid the old moralism, some of us have stopped inviting people to sit in the chair. Our gospel-centered preaching amounts to little more than describing the chair. So our congregants may nod at our theologically accurate descriptions of the chair. They may tweet about their improved understanding of the chair. They may listen to podcasts and read books about the chair, and they're still not sitting in the chair. It's one thing to know gospel truth. It's quite another thing to have gospel faith. And so against that background of both the old moralism and the new passivity, let's consider the text of Hebrews chapter 11. It begins with a verse that perhaps immediately needs a little bit of unpacking. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Notice here the words assurance and conviction. These English terms are in line with how Protestant exegetes have rendered this verse since the time of Martin Luther. In most modern English translations, faith in Hebrews 11:1 is described as conviction or confidence or assurance. You can see how this translation gives faith a little bit of a subjective tint. It causes us to understand or perceive faith as an inner belief or conviction. Here's the problem. What if I don't have much of that? In local church ministry, you're going to meet all kinds of people who struggle with doubt and unbelief and skepticism and uncertainty. And when those people read Hebrews 11:1, they often conclude, I guess I just don't have much faith. And yet, here's an interesting fact. No exegete prior to Philip Melanchthon understood the Greek text of Hebrews 11:1 that way. The Greek phrase here is elpidzomenon hypostasis. And the word hypostasis, as you perhaps know, is a highly technical term in both philosophy and theology. It's a word that refers to substance or essence, the real reality of a thing. And so in this case, the King James Version does a better job of rendering Hebrews 11:1 when it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. If you're reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible, it also does, I think, a better job here when it renders this. Faith is the reality of what is hoped for and the proof of what is not seen. Notice that these translations move the needle from subjective to objective. Faith is not primarily assurance or conviction. Faith is reality. Proof, substance. Friends, the writer of Hebrews is telling us, faith is not about how persuaded we are or how confident we feel. Rather, faith is about the objective reality of what God has done in Christ. The things hoped for are real because Christ has risen from the dead. The things not seen are because of Christ's death and resurrection. Faith is not the level of confidence that I have in these things. Faith is living in the reality that these things are, no matter how I feel about it. I hope you see what good news this is for the doubtful, the despairing, the insecure Christians in your church or in your life. Faith is yours because Christ has purchased it for you. To say it another way, faith is sitting in the chair. Faith is not how you feel about sitting in the chair. And friends, the rest of the chapter bears out this objective sense of faith. Because to illustrate for us what biblical faith looks like, the writer does not describe for us the subjective assurance and inner confidence of the saints of old. Rather, the writer tells us what these men and women did because of their trust in God's promises. Noah built an ark. Abraham offered up Isaac. Jacob blessed his sons. Moses left Egypt. Rahab welcomed the spies. Because of their confidence in the objective reality of the unseen, they acted. So I'd like to propose maybe a more nuanced working definition of faith based on Hebrews 11. I would say it this way. Faith is a settled confidence in God and His gospel that leads me to do something. Faith is a settled confidence in God and His gospel that moves me to do something. Biblical faith is neither the old moralism nor the new passivity. It is a settled confidence in God and His promises in Christ that leads to action. And this makes a huge difference, I think, for how we preach the gospel. Because we are not merely to proclaim the truths of the gospel, we are also to call people to reckon those truths as true and then live accordingly. We might say it this way: don't merely preach the gospel to yourself, act on the reality of the gospel that you're preaching. Or as Paul would say it in Colossians 2, as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in Him. Let me try to put flesh on the application of this with a couple of examples that might help. At Coram Deo, we're always seeking to raise up and release young leaders. And one of our young leaders last year was struggling with some base insecurities. He's a man's man. He's a good leader. And so he wasn't in the corner sucking his thumb. But here's what we noticed. We noticed that every time this young leader preached, he would make eye contact with me and with one or two of our other pastors about once every 10 seconds. He was non-verbally hungry for affirmation. And it was evident in his preaching. And so in our desire to form and shape him in the gospel, our elders sat down with him and said, "Hey, do you realize what you're doing? You realize that you're so thirsty for affirmation that you're not preaching to the people, you're preaching to us. And really, you're preaching to yourself. Every sermon is a subtle attempt on your part to justify yourself." And so we preached to him, we spoke to him in that moment, the doctrine of justification. We began speaking about the gospel. "Don't you realize that because of Christ, you already have the approval of the Father? No amount of approval you get from the people you respect in this church makes God love you any more. No amount of disapproval makes him love you any less. Your approval, your standing is solid and secure because of what Jesus has done for you. You don't need affirmation as you preach. You already have the affirmation you need from which to preach." But then, in addition to speaking those words, you know what we did? We had him preach another sermon. And I said, "Now, since the gospel is true, by faith, here's what I want you to do. Do not make eye contact with me when you preach. You look at the people and preach to them. Do not look at me and preach to me." In other words, act by faith. Walk by faith. Go beyond preaching the gospel to yourself. Apply the gospel by changing who you look at when you preach. I could just as easily talk about how this has played out in my own life and heart. A couple of years ago, God began to reveal to me that I have a strong tendency to be defensive in conflict. I'm a leader, and as leaders generally go, I have a vision and a direction and a way that I want things done and a way that I want to do them. And so when that's questioned or not quite embraced or any of that, I tend to get defensive and combative. And the Lord began to show me that through good friends and good feedback of people around me. And I began to realize the reason I'm doing that is because in some way I'm seeking to justify myself or my point of view. I don't need to do that. Because the gospel tells me that Christ has defended me, that my justification is purchased and secure. And so I am free then to not be combative, to not be defensive, to receive criticism and feedback and rebuke and disagreement in a gentle way, in a gracious way. However, if you are like me and you've spent a long time of your life engaging in conflict that way, that's not quite as easy as flipping a switch, is it? And so what I began to do actively is to each day walk into my day asking, "God, help me choose to lose some arguments today. Help me choose by faith to not actually even have to respond today. Give me the grace to receive criticism, feedback, rebuke, and just be gentle and say nothing." That was an active decision. It was a discipline that I had to practice out of the good news of the gospel. It did not automatically happen. The gospel is true, therefore I needed to act as though it was true even before my character began changing in a way that more fully reflected the gospel. And so I suggest to you this morning that faith is a settled confidence in God and His gospel that leads me to do something. Faith is active, not passive. Faith is gracious, not moralistic. It is confidence in God and His promises in the gospel that lead me to do something. And so quite simply, my friends, my desire today is to awaken gospel faith in you. Christ has risen from the dead. The things not seen are. The gospel is gloriously true and it changes all of reality and all of history. Therefore, by faith, what are you going to do? By faith, Moses left Egypt. By faith, the people of God crossed the Red Sea. By faith, Rahab welcomed the spies. By faith, I hope some of you will plant churches. By faith, I trust you'll persevere through the hard work and labor of seminary study. By faith, because the gospel is true, I hope you'll courageously lead your family spiritually. By faith, I trust that you'll share the gospel with neighbors and friends. By faith, I hope that you will kill sin actively. By faith, I trust that you will lead the church of God toward awakening and revival and renewal. Friends, the times that we live in are no time for moralism, nor are they a time for passivity. This is a time for gospel faith. So, friends, preach the gospel to yourself. And then, because that gospel is true, go by faith and do something. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for the good news that what is not seen is, that the future world already has come and is coming. Thanks that all your promises are yes and amen in Christ. God, we acknowledge our tendency to live in unreality, that our unbelief is essentially a living in falsehood instead of in truth. And so we thank you that the message and the truth of the gospel is true. And we ask that you give us the grace to live by faith in light of that reality. Help us see faith not merely as the intellectual assent to the facts and the doctrine of the gospel, but lives lived in accordance with the reality of the gospel. Lives that take you at your word and live accordingly. Lives that, because Jesus got up out of the grave, live in accordance with His resurrection and the new kingdom that He has brought. Father, I pray for my friends here and all the ministries and paths in life that you are calling them to. Give them grace to live by gospel faith. We ask this in your name and for your glory. Amen.